Well, the reading is from the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 1, and reading from verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the testimony of history. All history belongs to you, and by studying it, we are studying the unfolding of your plans for your world and for your people. And Father, we thank you for men like Stuart, who have been given the time and the capabilities to study the history of your church. And Father, we do pray that you would help him tonight as he speaks to us about Thomas Bilney. And though many of us may know very little about this man's life, we do pray that nonetheless we may go away being instructed and edified, and all the more praising of the Lord of history, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Before I start, by way of introduction, how did it come to be here to be doing this lecture? You know there's a passage in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days, or various interpretations. The origin of this really goes back to 1998. Now, I know some of you, that's ancient history, isn't it? But I wrote an article for ET. Roger, the editor, Roger Fay is here with his wife and family. And I just was intrigued by this character who kept cropping up in history, and yet nobody seemed to know much about him. And that obviously proves it today, doesn't it? So I wrote an article about him, and it was published, and then it was republished in March 2014. And it was really through that Richard Turnbull came to the attention of it, and that's how I came to be here doing this lecture. So I hope I don't disappoint. But really, as a child, I've had a great love of history. I've always been fascinated with history. I don't understand these people who think, ooh, history, it's all about dates. It's not really. It's much more exciting than that. And as I became a Christian, I naturally wanted to know about church history. So I started to study history, and particularly Reformation history. And this name, Thomas Bilney, kept cropping up. And so I thought, well, there must be some biographies and books on him. But there's nothing, hardly at all. Apart from when John Fox first wrote his book of Acts and Monuments, where we get a lot of information on Bilney, in fact, most of the information, nothing else has been written about him. He appears in some biographies, particularly in Hugh Latimer and one or two other places, but nothing else. Until 1955, when Marcus Lone wrote a book called Masters of the English Reformation. I don't know whether you've managed to get any copies of that. But even then, he was only one of six or seven. But that's the nearest we get to a biography. And I was shocked when I even Googled to find, you think if you go to Google, you must get the answer. I went to Google to find out more about him, and I was astonished and rather surprised to find that the second entry was the article that I had written. So he's quite rare. So I hope we're going to find this helpful. Now, the puzzle is, why? Why is he so obscure when he, I believe, and I hope to prove tonight, he had such an important role to play in the English Reformation? Well, hopefully we're going to find out a little bit more about that. And my mission tonight is to bring him out of the shadows, to take him off the bookshelf, and to prove to you, hopefully, that this was a great man of God who was faithful and sealed it with his blood in those terrible times of conflict. So just perhaps by way of starting, a brief background to the situation. Now, I'm not going to go in great detail. I know last week you had a lecture on Wycliffe and the Lollards, and that is connected. That was the background in England. A movement was started to speak out against the abuses and the superstitions of the church as it was then. But then there's a long period of time and a lull comes before the Reformation really gets started. And really, Thomas Bilney is at the beginning of it. There's a sketch of him you can see here. There are no photographs, of course, in those days. And that's an engraving probably taken from one of Fox's books showing this young scholar reading his Bible. And that's where it all starts. But a little bit of background first. You may know that in 1517, Martin Luther famously nailed the theses to the door of Wittenberg. And that is where the Reformation is said and believed to really been started. So if I just... oops, I've got it up the wrong way, have I? Wait a minute. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way. Martin Luther, of course, everyone has heard of him, I hope, and the other gentleman, Henry VIII. Now, the backdrop to the England situation is slightly different to what it was over in Europe. As you know, when Martin Luther started his work, the church authority in Europe was shaken. It was being broken for the first time. A new movement was coming in, known as Lutheranism, or Protestantism, as it later became known. And it was gaining momentum in Europe. And the teachings were starting to filter into England. Not in any great way at first, but they were beginning to come across the continent, and people were starting to hear of these strange new teachings. But it is slightly different in the English situation because the Reformation takes a slightly different form because the real battleground to start with was King Henry VIII and his desire for a divorce, which eventually led to a breakup and a breaking away of the Church of what became the Church of England then from its Roman background and authority. So Henry, in a way, was used by God. He wasn't a man who was particularly seeking to reform the church. His main interest was to actually get a divorce and a remarriage. He was worried about his future and having an heir to the throne. But God used it as a means to start a great movement here in this country. And so that was the backdrop. And that was the machinery of Henry trying to change the constitution and start the process of breaking away from Rome for his own reasons. But you see, God was undergirding this. God was behind it. And he was able to use Henry and what he desired for greater ends. Now, our story starts in Cambridge with Thomas Bilney. And really, the Reformation in England was very much a biblical work. And I'd like to think of it in ways of two streams. There was the one that flowed through via Tyndale with his new translation. And then the other one was through Erasmus, who I'll talk about in a moment, and through Bilney. It starts in Cambridge, and it starts with this little man, Thomas Bilney. Now, we don't know a lot about him, so I'll just try and fill in a few details of his background. There aren't many records. Our main source is, of course, Fox, you know, the famous martyrologist who wrote about him and was a near, not a contemporary, but not so far away in terms of time. From what we know, Thomas Bilney was born in Norfolk, and he was he came to Cambridge. He was born about 1495. He may have been in Norwich. We're not absolutely sure. Let's get, move on to the next one. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way again, aren't I? That's an old print of Norwich that takes us back to the 14th century. Just giving an idea of how it was going to be growing and building up. You can see the centre of the mound with a castle. And that's a later representation, artist's impression. Just giving an idea of probably would have moved on a little bit when Bilney was born. But that's a just an impression, giving an idea. He went in 1510 to study canon law, which was the church law, at Trinity Hall, Cambridge. And you might think, if you work out your maths now, he was about 15, which might seem a bit young to be going to university. But in those days, that wasn't so unusual. Probably for us today, Trinity Hall, the most famous person we might know of would be Professor Stephen Hawking, the late Professor Stephen Hawking. Many, many people have obviously of note have gone through that college. But at that time, that is where he went. Here's a few pictures of Trinity Hall, Cambridge, and probably more like it is today with the bikes outside, the students. So he went there to study canon law. He was quite a small figure, not very, you know, charismatic in that sense. He was known as Little Bilney because of his small stature. He had a very nervous, retiring disposition. So he didn't seem the material of a great reformer. And he did have quite a wavering sort of disposition, very nervous. He was very frugal in his sleep, quite disciplined as a student. He wasn't too happy with noise. He got irritated easily. There's one story about a player, a student up in the room above him who would play the flute at night, and it really irritated him, and he would get on his knees and pray that the student would stop playing. Well, I don't know whether the halls of residences have changed much since then. I guess not. Well, he was ordained a priest in 1519, and in 1520 he became a Bachelor of Law and a Fellow of Trinity Hall. Bilney, as I said, was very thoughtful, quiet. He may have had a background of teachings from the Lollards that you were hearing about last week with Wycliffe. I've got some pictures here. Oops. Get going the right way. There's John Wycliffe. And there's you've probably seen that print before, of the preachers, the Lollards, who would go out as sort of lay preachers. They were very strong in the Norfolk area where Bilney came from, and there's some conjecture that he may well have been aware of their type of teaching. So he had some already, some movement away from the Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church, as it was there. But we don't know for certain. He was a man who thought deeply. He was a man who had a tender conscience, and he started to strive within himself, what is it? Can I truly be right with God? In many ways, he mirrored Luther's experience when he was seeking to be right with God and couldn't find his way through it and tried all sorts of different ways to find peace with God. And Bilney very much was like that. He tried everything. He was so worried that somehow God would reject him. And he went through various vigils and penances, good works, anything he could do to try and solve his conscience and give him that peace that he was striving for. And sadly, the church at the time wasn't able to help him. They offered him this and that, but nothing seemed to satisfy him and give him the peace that he craved. And then one day, he heard of a book being circulated in Cambridge. And there were whispers and rumours about this mysterious book by a man named Erasmus. Let's see if I can get that one right. There he is. well-known in the continent at the time, a great humanist scholar. There was a great movement going on in Europe at the time, and had been, and in many ways it was the forerunner to the Reformation. It was the Renaissance, where men were seeking to go back to the Greek scriptures in particular, and they were beginning to have a thirst for real knowledge, and it was God's way of preparing the ground for the Reformation, and many of these humanists helped to start the work, though many of them weren't themselves believers. Now, Erasmus is probably the most well-known one, and he had actually been in England, and during 1510 to 1515, he had actually been a professor at Queen's College. While he was there, he influenced many, and he was influenced himself by many other scholars. He wasn't particularly impressed with England. Apparently, he didn't like the weather, and he wasn't too keen on the warm beer, so it was told. There was one man, John Collett, who was a great scholar, a great Greek scholar, and did a lot of good work in preparing the ground. He was one of the first to get back to the scriptures and to start interpreting them in a way that would eventually help propel the Reformation. But he influenced Erasmus, who at this time didn't have any knowledge of Greek, which is strange because he became one of the great Greek scholars. And Erasmus had a thirst for knowledge, and he wanted to get hold of Greek. His Latin was obviously very, very good. He was a professor. And so he went back, and he determined that he would devote the rest of his life to mastering Greek, which, of course, he did. And in the end, he produced a famous translation, which is known as the Novum Instrumentum. And it was, I think we've got a picture here. You can see carefully, it had one column of Latin and one column of Greek, so that scholars could compare the two. Now, we might think, what was so special about that? But we're talking about a time when Latin was the predominant language. Greek was coming back into fashion through the humanists, but of course it was to lead to the opening up of the New Testament scriptures again, which was vital for the movement of the work of God in the Reformation. So this man Erasmus, we don't know really much about his own personal faith, if indeed he had one, but God used him to prepare the ground. Now this is where Bilney comes into it. Bilney got hold of one of these copies, and he admits that he was really fascinated because of the language. He was a language scholar, and he was fascinated by the beauty of the language. But he was also a little intrigued about this New Testament. And so he very carefully got hold of a copy. And one can almost imagine him hiding away in his chambers, turning the pages with a candle flickering by him. And as he opened up the scriptures, remember, for the first time in a way, suddenly the light started to flood into him as he realized this was the word of God. Writing much later to Bishop Tunstall, who was later to actually charge him and bring him to trial, he wrote a letter to him saying this, and I'll just read some of it. "At last I heard speak of Jesus, even then when the New Testament was first set forth by Erasmus, which understanding to be eloquently done by him, and being allured rather by the Latin than by the word of God, for at that time I knew not what it meant. I bought it even by the providence of God, as I do now well understand and perceive. And at the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence." This was the first sentence that caught his eye. "Of St. Paul." Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal." This one sentence, "Through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and a quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. Those were his words. You see, he had found at last the truth. And in many ways, he parallels Luther again. Luther found it in Romans when he understood justification by faith and what righteousness really meant. It wasn't what he could earn. It was what God was giving him. Well, here, that verse about Paul being the chief of sinners was the very thing that opened up his eyes. And he says that if the apostle Paul, the very chief of sinners, could be saved, then there's hope for me. Paul, the chief of sinners, and yet Christ came to save him, then why not me? And so he came to faith in Christ through that reading. Bilney was now transformed. At a later time, he says, after this, the scripture began to be more pleasant to me than honey or the honeycomb, wherein I learned that all my travails, all my fasting and watching and redemption of the masses and pardons being done without Christ, without trusting Christ, who only saveth his people from their sins. He was transformed. He was completely changed. And in a way, this was the first victory for the New Testament in England, and in particular in Cambridge. The gospel was going to have yet greater implications. Well, a little bit now about his serving God. Truly saved, he had quite an impact on others around him. Though he was shy, though he wasn't the kind of man who would naturally be the popular leader, he just couldn't help telling people about Jesus. And there's quite a list of men that he influenced. Among them, George Stafford, who was one of these scholars, Robert Barnes, who would later take a prominent role in the work of the Reformation, Thomas Arthur, who became his preaching companion, and there were many others. But of course, the crown was Latimer, Hugh Latimer. And if you know anything about the background of Hugh Latimer, you may be aware that God used this little man, Bilney, to bring Latimer to repentance and faith. And of course, he became one of the big stars of the Reformation, the great preacher Latimer. In fact, he says of Bilney that he calls him that blessed martyr. Well, what was he to do? Well, Latimer was becoming quite an important character for the Roman Catholic Church at the time. He was their star. He was very gifted, very eloquent in his preaching, and he was very zealous for the church. He would enter fully into its teachings, very much like Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. In order to gain his BD in 1524, Latimer gave a disputation refuting the teachings of Zwingli, Melanchthon, another reformer. And at those occasions, all the students would gather. And Bilney, who was now a Christian, was listening with certain despair as he heard this man ranting against the infant Reformation movement and despising it and pulling it apart. And he thought, I was once just like that, full of zeal without knowledge. It was then his ambition to win Latimer. You see, Bilney had the sense to know that he wasn't going to be the big shot, the big star, but he could see the potential in Latimer, so he sought to win him for Christ. And this is one of the areas that I think Bilney shines for us as an example. But he was the little scholar. Here was the big star, the priest, the future celebrity. How could he win him? Well, he said he would go to him as a penitent and seek his confession, which was rather cunning of Bilney, really, wasn't it? And of course, Latimer was aware of this little upstart who was beginning to talk to others and have some influence on these strange teachings coming over from the continent, and especially the name of Martin Luther. And so he was only too delighted to welcome Bilney into his chambers and put him right. So Bilney went in there and he said, I have to confess to you. And so Latimer sat there and listened as Bilney confessed And what he really did, of course, he preached the gospel to this hardened Roman Catholic leader. And as he explained what had happened to him, as he told him about his sin and how the work of God had come into his life and his salvation, Latimer was absolutely taken aback. And he started to listen. And the upshot of this was he became a believer through Bilney's little testimony and has seen his sincerity and his compassion. And so they became good friends. Latimer was changed. The tide of the Reformation was here. He says, "I learnt more from this confession than in many years before." And I've forgotten to show you. That was the saying, and here's Latimer, of course. So, we have these two men together now. They became great companions. They did some remarkable good work. They weren't just going around trying to teach one another. They were actually, I'm not quite sure what's happened there, they were actually working together. They would go to the prisons. They would go to the sick. Now imagine the time and the danger of going to sick people in those days, you know, with the sanitary conditions and so on. And they could not stop doing good work. And there was, in one of the windows of one of the local churches, it talks about Thomas Bilney and his friend, the counsellor of Latimer, minister with him to the prisoners and to the sick. In this church, he was a worshipper. He died a martyr's death at Norwich. I think that's King Edward Church in Cambridge. They worked together and were known to be good friends. Now, you see this, it's almost like Barnabas and Paul. Bilney was like Barnabas, the great encourager. Latimer was going to be the big star, like the Apostle Paul. But it was through Bilney's example that Latimer started to grow in his faith. They were visiting the sick, as I said. They would often go walking in a place, this is in Cambridge, where the Castle Mound used to be, and it was known at the time as Heretic's Hill, because Latimer and Bilney would be walking there. And I can imagine them walking along the hill discussing the future and what plans they had to change and to bring the gospel to many people. And so they were there. Now, the authorities were getting very alarmed at this change, that these gatherings were taking place. They were beginning to get a group and a circle around them. Bilney was still at the centre of it, but Latimer was gradually rising in influence. And there became a little group that met together in the White Horse Inn. It's not in existence now, the actual inn in Cambridge. And it was known as Little Germany because of what went on there. They would discuss together amongst themselves the teachings that were coming across. And the authorities were very irritated by this little group and this movement. There's a plaque left by the wall where the place used to be that speaks of it, known as Little Germany, where Cambridge scholars debated the works of Martin Luther in the early 16th century, the birthplace of the Reformation in England. Well, in one sense it was. There's a little bit of a romance that has got in there, and some writers, you know, are saying, you know, that's the place where it all started. It was important. It was a tavern where they did discuss the ideas, and was very important. And really, in a way, the who's who of the English Reformation, all the main characters were there. Let me just give you a list of some of them. We've got a few names on here as well. Nicholas Ridley, who became one of the key theologians. Thomas Cranmer, very much the architect of the new church. Miles Coverdale, who had a part working with John Tyndale. Now, there's some debate whether John Tyndale was there or not. Some say he was. There's a very good chance that he would have been drawn there. He was obviously equally impassioned about the gospel at that time. Out of this group, to show its significance, two would become archbishops, seven would become bishops, and eight would be martyred for their faith. So in many ways, this was the cradle of the Reformation. Stephen Lawson has said this: "These informal gatherings became the kindling for the English Reformation. that would soon spread like wildfire across the British Isles. Now, at Oxford, there had been a purge going on because some of these men had actually been transferred down to Oxford to teach at the instigation of none other than Cardinal Wolsey, who was no friend of the Reformation, but he was building a college for himself and he wanted good scholars there. So he got some from Cambridge, little realising that they were already turning to the Reformed faith. So the seeds were sown in Oxford as well. Unfortunately, there was a backlash and many suffered for their faith there and were tried. But at the moment, at the time being, nothing was happening at Cambridge. The authorities were very confused and very upset that there were these stirrings going on, but weren't able to actually act upon it until Robert Barnes, one of the number, preached a very fiery sermon. And as a result of that, it started a backlash when the chambers in many of the colleges of the students were raided. They weren't looking for drugs. They were looking for Bibles, which is quite staggering. Thankfully, they must have got a warning because none were found. But it was becoming very difficult now to remain in Cambridge and to be safe. The authorities were beginning to tighten their grip. So Bilney, along with another man, Thomas Arthur, decided to leave where they could go out and preach. And remember the times they're in, the great bravery of these two men to start declaring teachings that would be unacceptable to the overwhelming majority of people, and certainly in the church. This timid little man was so fired up that he started to preach the gospel in such times. On one occasion, on one of his tours, he cried out boldly, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then added, "If Christ takes away the sins of men, what good will it do for you to be buried in the cowl of St. Francis?" That's a quote from Wiley, one of the historians. It's probably hard for us to fully grasp how brave they must have been at that time. Many of the people who were hearing them preach had never heard anything like this before. This was new to their ears. And of course, there were spies around. The friars and the priests were always on the watch. On two occasions, they were dragged from their pulpit. That's Barnes when he was arrested. And there they are being pulled out of the pulpit by the friars, literally being pulled out. I don't know whether any of the preachers here have ever had that experience. But they carried on. They weren't in any way deterred, and they carried on with the work as best they could. Then, on the 28th of May, 1527, Bilney got involved in a speech and a dialogue with a friar named John Broussard. And it seems that that friar reported him to the authorities, and so Bilney was then in trouble. And then comes a period of his life, really one of conflict and despair. Wolsey, of course, was a very important figure at the time, a kind of ambassador for the Pope in England, had great authority. And he wasn't particularly against new teachings, but he had the sense to realise that his position as a papal envoy would be undermined once this new teaching came in. He was more concerned with building his own career and his own status, with his heart set firmly on one day perhaps becoming the Pope himself. But he was aware that these teachings could cause some serious problems. So Bilney was summoned to London, and during this time he was brought before the bishops and charged with being a heretic. His teachings were unacceptable. All he was teaching was basically, and he didn't have the full picture of truth as we know it now. He was just saying basically, Christ is the only way for forgiveness of sin. That was a wicked thing to say in those days, because it was Christ and the church and everything else and the saints and Mary. And he didn't have a full grasp and understanding of Protestant truth as we have today. But he was beginning to feel his way forward. And yet, This was unacceptable to the people. So on the 2nd and 3rd of December of that year, he was brought to trial. Just to show you a picture, that's Wolsey and Bishop Tunstall, who conducted most of the proceedings. Wolsey didn't have time to stay for long. He made an entrance, but he was far too concerned about reconstructing his own palace and looking after his goods and setting up his own college. Very much a man full of himself. So he left the work to the Bishop of London, who was Cuthbert Tunstall at the time. Now, Tunstall wasn't a particularly bad man himself. He actually had a lot of sympathy for Bilney, and he was really doing everything in his power to try and avoid the inevitable, which would have been a charge of heresy and burning at the stake. He didn't want that. He also believed that it would be better to get Bilney to recant, to admit he was wrong, and be made an example to the others as a sort of warning, you know, don't do this. So he really did, to be fair to him, try in many ways to avoid the inevitable. He went to great pains, and there's a whole period of time in December, most of December, where he kept bringing Bilney back into court, and all the bishops would be assembled there, and the friars and so on, and Bilney and his companion Thomas Arthur were there, and really they were trying to get him to recant. And really saying that if you do that, we can just leave this. Yes, you'll have some punishment, you'll have to do some penance, but then we can all get back to the way things were. But it wasn't to be, not at first at least. Bilney was adamant. He'd found something new and he wasn't going to sell short. And he held on. They charged him under 31 different articles to try and catch him out. And Bilney was able to dodge and weave and manage to get round it. There were some of these things he agreed to and he was happy with. He wasn't fully a reformer in the sense we understand it today. There were many mistakes, and I don't want to paint a picture that he was some superhero that had really arrived. He made mistakes. He was still confused. He was still in semi-darkness. But on the central feature of Christ being the only Saviour, he was absolutely clear. And on faith being the only means by which we come to Christ, he was clear. So much of his teaching around the church, the position of the church, the role of the Pope and so on, there was still some confusion. Well, the trial went on for some time. They were constantly being taken back to the tower and brought out again. And you can imagine how wearying this must have been over a period of time and the pressure he was feeling. Then his enemies hit on the idea of getting some of his friends to go along and try and persuade him. Now remember, Bilney was a very retiring nature. He tended to see the better in other people, and he listened very much to other people's opinions. And that, in a way, was his downfall at this point, because his friends came to him and they said, look, don't throw your life away. Just recant. You can be more useful carrying on the work alive than dead. And sadly, Bilney listened. And he took on board what they were saying, and he did recant. Which in many ways was a dark moment for Bilney. We can say it was a failure. He shouldn't have. But it's hard for us to stand from the 21st century, isn't it, and to say to a man who could have been burnt at the stake, well, you shouldn't have done that, Thomas. But he did. He believed that his friends had the better understanding, and so he did do that. As a result of that, he had to be paraded in a very humiliating way. He had to effectively go to St. Paul's Cross, dressed in very simple clothes, carrying a bundle of wood, faggots, on his shoulder, which was a mock sort of procession of what he was. In effect, I am a heretic and worthy of the fire. Then he had to stay while a sermon was preached against him, and then he was imprisoned in the tower. Wiley, one of the church historians, says, one of two things will happen to a fallen disciple. Either such a malignant hatred of the gospel will take possession of his mind, as that he shall be insensible to his sin, or perhaps become a persecutor of his former brethren. or a night of horror and anguish will cover him. It was the latter that he soon realized. Once he had done that, and he'd pondered over what he'd done, he was full of remorse. And the man spent 2 years in a terrible state. He spent a year in prison, then he was allowed out, but he was in many ways a broken man. He felt he had let God down. He even believed he'd committed the unforgivable sin. Latimer says of him, he lay for 2 years in a burning hell of despair. It's probably hard for us to imagine. Here was this man of promise, and he knew he'd let his Lord down. Like Peter, he must have wept bitterly. And that was where he stayed for a long time, for 2 years. Unstable, he says of himself, I felt as if I had been run through the heart with a sword. His friends were concerned for him. They had to keep an eye out for him. They weren't even sure whether he would do something silly. And he remained in that condition for a long time. He was back in Cambridge now. They tried to draw him back in. Latimer spoke to him. He told him about the Lord being willing to forgive. And eventually, he got restored. He started to go back. He started to return to visiting the prisons. And gradually, his soul was restored. Latimer again says it was like one returning from the dead. And then at a point, an evening in 1531, at 10 o'clock in the evening, amidst a group of friends, he suddenly made a startling announcement. He said he was going up to Jerusalem and they would see him no more. Obviously reflecting the words of Jesus when he said he was going up to Jerusalem. They understood what he was saying. He got to the point where he knew he'd dishonored his Lord, and he was going to try as far as he could to put it right. So from that point on, he went out again defiantly preaching the gospel. He was determined, if necessary, to die and amend for his failure. He went back to his home place of Norfolk, and gradually worked his way down towards London. His preaching was courageous and bold. He had nothing to lose now. He knew what was going to happen to him. He was even given out copies of Tyndale's Bible. Now, there are many stories of what happened to him on the way, his kindness. There's one occasion where a woman had been been accused of adultery, and he got involved and helped her, and he presented her case before the authorities and saved her from a brutal punishment. He was a man with a big heart, but he knew also that he was going on the road to martyrdom. And it wasn't long before he was going to get into trouble. While he was in Norfolk, the Bishop of Norfolk, the Bishop Nix, was very much aware of his teachings and was looking. There's the Guildhall. We'll come to that in just a moment. And got hold of him and found him out and imprisoned him in the Guildhall in Norwich, which was a kind of a prison then. And there he was stuck. There were friends there. One of the jailers was very kind to him and allowed people to come and see him. But from this point on, his life was going to end in martyrdom. He was able to see his friends. There were all kinds of things going on. There were some trumped up charges against him. A trial was convened. The witnesses were brought in. And after a formal charge, he was convicted once more of heresy. Even then, they were trying to get him to change his mind, but this time, he was resolute. He wasn't going to change. And so after the formalities, he was stripped and prepared to go to die. So there was an occasion where he was in the Guildhall and his friends were there, and they were concerned for him, but he was not afraid. He was at peace, and he quoted often to them this passage from Isaiah 43:2, which I'm sure many of you know quite well. We often quote it to people who are in trouble, and he was able to quote it, and it was literally going to be fulfilled. When thou walkest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Well, he was going to be burned, but spiritually he understood where he was going and what was going to happen. His friends were quite concerned for him, but he was prepared to go forward and not afraid. There was another occasion when sitting amongst his friends, they were talking to him of what was going to happen. And there are some doubts on this story, but it is said that he put his put his finger to a candle to prove to them that he was ready to die. And he was quite clear in his mind, quite settled. Yes, he was afraid, but he knew his God was going to be with him. And so he was ready for the inevitable. Well, the day came, the morning came, and it was a Saturday, and he had to walk through the town. There's an engraving from one of Fox's books showing him going through, heavily guarded in case he should run away, and a whole crowd following him, the priests, the onlookers, very puzzled to see this man going this way. As he went on his way to Lollard's Pit, which was sort of northwest of Norwich, out through Bishopsgate. It's not there now, but that's what it would have looked like on the inside, the first picture, and then through the gate and over Bishop's Bridge, which is still there today, across the river to what was known as Lollard's Pit, which was a kind of a natural amphitheatre so that people could gather to see the burning. And that is where he was going to die. It was known as Lollard's Pit because many of the Lollards previously had lost their life there. Huge crowds followed. As Bilney passed by, even then he had time to hand out what money he still had to the poor and to give encouragement. And some, of course, sought to encourage him, this brave man. He said on one occasion, "You see, the mariner has entered his ship to sail on the troublous sea. How he for a while is tossed in the billows of the same, but yet in hope that he shall once come to the quiet haven. He beareth a better comfort, the perils which he feareth. So am I now toward this sailing, and whatsoever storms I shall feel, yet shortly after shall my ship be in the haven, as I doubt not thereof, by the grace of God, desiring you to help me with your prayers to the same effect." So Bilney, accompanied by a friend, Dr. Warner, descended into the pit, dressed in simple clothes, hair disheveled, this small figure. After reciting some articles of faith and repeating the Psalm 143, he quietly bowed his head. He now stood against the stake and was chained to it. Dr. Warner bade him farewell with great tears and left. He cried out to him, "O Master Doctor, feed your flock, that when the Lord cometh, he may find you so doing. And farewell, good Master Doctor, and pray for me." There's a remarkable instance just before he was actually burnt where some of the friars came up to him and, fearing that the crowd would be against them because they could see this man here, they actually asked that he would forgive them. And so he said to the crowd, "I pray you, good people, be never the worse for these men for my sake, as though they should be the author of my death. It was not they." What a gracious man. I want to end with the words of Fox, of his death, and then just draw a few lessons from this. I must remember to keep up with my pictures, mustn't I? Yeah, we'll come to that one in a moment. That's the site where he was born. Ironically, it's a pub now on the site. And I find it strange because I didn't take a picture of it, but you know these pubs, they often have pictures with a sign. The actual picture underneath Lollard's Pit is a picture of two men being burnt, which I find quite extraordinary to actually go to a pub for a meal or a celebration with that hanging outside in the association. But there we are. History fades away for many people, doesn't it? So these were the last words that Fox writes of him. "Then the officers put reeds and faggots about his body and set fire on the reeds, which made a very great flame, which sparkled and deformed the visor of his face. He, holding up his hands and knocking upon his breast, crying sometimes Jesus, sometimes Credo, which flame was blown away from him by the violence of the wind, which that day and for 2 or 3 days had been particularly great. It was even said that in the fields they were marvelously plagued by loss of corn. It had been a windy day. The fire had started on him and then blew away for a while. So for a little pause he stood without flame, the flame departing and recoursing thrice ere the wood took strength to be the sharper to consume him. And then he gave up the ghost, and his body being withered, bowed downward upon the chain. Then one of the officers with his halberd smote out the staple in the stake behind him, and suffered his body to fall into the bottom of the fire, laying wood upon it, and so he was consumed. It still shocks me to think that people did that. It's barbaric, isn't it? That that could be done in the name of religion, whoever the person might be. But it did happen. This is our history. And, you know, we can so easily gloss over it, can't we? You know, this man was just preaching what many of you folks would go to hear on a Sunday. And he was burnt for it. Well, just by way of just drawing this to a close, because I do believe passionately that there's a purpose in history. It's for us to learn something from him. Now, we said at the beginning that... that's the final plaque that was put up by the Protestant Alliance many years ago, just to commemorate it. I wonder how many people passing by really take the slightest notice of it, see any significance in it. Why was he... forgotten? Why does he seem to be a great character that no one pays much attention or knows much about, including the Christian church? Well, let me give you just a few reasons. It may be partly lack of information on him. Fox was the main source of information. There are a few snippets from Latimer's sermons and a few other little bits and pieces, but nothing substantial. And of course, for many, Fox's book came under scrutiny, particularly in the 19th century, when it was very much dismissed as Protestant propaganda and not proper history. Thankfully, that has been corrected, although there's a lot who still feel that he wasn't of any significance. That is one possibility, the lack of resources. A second possibility is that Bilney was inconsistent in his character. You know, let's not paint this plaster-cast saint. He did have faults. He was inconsistent. He did show weaknesses, although he had many of his strengths. And for many, the fact that he recanted was his weakness, perhaps. Another reason for neglect is that he's considered or assumed to be just a minor character in a great work. But to a certain extent, this is true. But he did actually do quite a lot for the cause of the Reformation. Now, he wasn't one of the spiritual giants. He didn't have the organizational genius of Cranmer. He didn't have the theological astuteness of Ridley. But he did play his part. And he had a great influence on many. If we had time, I could give you a list of the other scholars that he influenced, and those in turn became big names who influenced others. So he was at the hub of the early Reformation. But some would see him as a minor character, it is true. Another possible reason is that some would say, well, he wasn't a true reformer. And in a sense, that's true. Bilney was the bridge between Wycliffe and the latter reformers. He didn't have it all clear. I would describe him best as a man stumbling in the dark towards the light. He was getting closer, but he didn't have the clarity. He didn't see all the problems in the church as it was then. He was still, in many ways, a loyal member of the church, even though he was speaking out against it. He spoke as he found and what he discovered, and that was limited. But he was significant. I would call him more of a proto-reformer. You know, he was the first one of many. And others gained from him and were able perhaps to present it better. Latimer was a better preacher and did much more. Tyndale was a better scholar and so on. But Bilney, in a way, was the spark that started it moving again. And of course, he was the first to die for his faith in the Reformation period. But positively, what can we say about him? I want to try and make this practical. Firstly, very briefly, he was a courageous man. You know, it's hard for us to try and imagine how terrifying it must have been to be back there in that time where you could lose your life for possessing a Bible or for saying something out of turn. We know we have many brothers and sisters in the world today who are in that very position, aren't they? Who are persecuted for their faith. But despite his shortcomings, yes, he did recant, but he made up for it. He could have so easily gone into the background and kept quiet, but he went out boldly preaching, knowing what the consequence was, because he believed he was being faithful to his Lord, whatever it might come. Secondly, I think what is really significant about Thomas Bilney, and I don't think this is really brought out by many people, is what a great personal evangelist he was. You know, he used the wiles of the serpent, and yet he was as harmless as a dove. What other way could he have got to a great name and towering figure like Latimer? By coming in and saying that he was going to bring his confession to the priest. And what an impact he made on him and on others. And maybe there's an example for us to follow. He wasn't the great eloquent preacher. He was a scholar, yes, but you know, he wasn't over endowed with sheer brilliance. But he did what God gave him to do. He worked on the lives of others and made a significant impact. And maybe it's a good example for us to follow. We may not be the great and the gifted, but we can share the gospel with others, can't we? And who knows, someone you may talk to may be another Latimer. Closely allied with this was that Bilney utilized what he was given. Unlike the man with one talent, he didn't bury it, but he used it to win the man with five talents, the Latimer. The great C.H. Spurgeon was converted, wasn't he, by an unknown preacher who could barely get through the service his sermon. But that sermon, however poor it might have been exegetically, was the means of converting one of the greatest preachers that we've ever had. God can work this way. He had this one talent and used it. I think another thing that comes out is he sets his faith on inaction. He did work. He married together successfully, as James calls, faith and works. Faith without works is dead. And when we think of the conditions that the prisons and the equivalent of hospitals were in those days, that the filth and the disease that would have been around, to go out and to seek to talk to the down and outs, because that is what he did. Like his master, he went about doing good. There's one occasion where he and Latimer were bandaging the lepers, the arms, the sores. Can you imagine that? Neither of these men, scholars, were too proud to do that work. And I think he stands out as an example of one who had faith, but was faith in action. He was prepared to go out. His lip and his life were in perfect harmony. Bilney not only preached his faith in Jesus, but he lived it out among the sick, the poor, and the prisoners. And perhaps more significant for us today, it's important to remember that he spoke out for truth. He was not afraid, not ashamed. His freedom was curtailed. And we live in days now, perhaps we don't have the brutality that they had, but the opposition is still here, isn't it? And you who support Christian Institute know this only too well, that we're in the same battle. And he was an example to us. He didn't shrink back. He spoke out for truth, took the consequences. Thank God for the work that you are doing, and I do commend the work of Christian Institute. And it's great to have successes like the Ashers and It shows that when we're faithful to God, he will work through us and he will use us. And Bilney was one like that. And finally, to finish with, despite his mistakes and failures, Thomas Bilney was used by God. Even in his martyrdom, he became the first disciple and evangelist of Reformation times to shed his blood so that England might be freed from idolatry and superstition. He was the light of dawn in England's night of darkness. Thank you.